Holy Ghost is our moral compass. In this teaching, Holy Spirit wants to discuss, how do we walk in righteousness? It is so controversial in the modern church. There are those that claim you must be perfect and never make any mistake whatsoever, or you have somehow either will be condemned, or they'll happily condemn you themselves, of course. So we have the legalistic point of view that says never again can you falter, make a mistake, sin, or find yourself in a position where you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. There's the other extreme that says no matter what you do, you have the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, and you can walk any way you wish. And his first two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, mean nothing. And love your neighbor as yourself has no bearing, because the grace of God is enough. Both of those are horrendous lies, and they degrade Jesus Christ on the cross. Further, they deny there is any need to be led by the Spirit of the living God. The legalistic view says that you have to, on your own, pull your bootstraps up and be good. If that was impossible before you need Jesus Christ, how can it be possible after you are his? The other view, the false grace view, says that regardless of anything you do, whether it is right or wrong, even in secular morality, it matters not, because whatever you do is accepted by God. That too is a complete lie. Now, Holy Ghost was given to us as a gift, as a promise, as a seal of our inheritance. There are many reasons why he was given. Number one, he was given because Jesus Christ ascended. And without the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, whom Holy Spirit is, we will be lost. We can have a conversion. We can come to Jesus Christ and be born again in a moment of time. And we can live blind for the rest of our lives on earth. That is because we do not adhere to, we do not incline our ear to, and we do not yield to the Holy Ghost. Now, most of us have read and would understand that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can insult the Holy Spirit. You can deny the Holy Spirit. If you can grieve him, as it says in Ephesians 4, 30 and 31, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It makes it really clear what grieving Holy Spirit means. It means don't participate in what is wicked. It means don't point your finger in the legalistic way. It also means don't be immoral in the manner of people who support or espouse false grace. It means this: if you are going to be an imitator of Christ, you walk in love as he did, and his love was not to simply deny or blind himself to wrongdoing or wickedness, but was to expose it so that those people with whom he exposed it to would have a chance to choose rightly. Holy Spirit does that in us now as believers. He gives us that opportunity. He shines that light on the path. We can choose the path of darkness. It says, don't, but we can. The possibility is there. It's not as some in the body are claiming, or the wolves in that come in sheep, but they're in only the clothing. They're not truly his. That will say, it doesn't matter what you do. It's safe to do anything. It's like, you know that phrase, safe sex. Because you've used some kind of prophylactic, somehow that makes what you're doing moral. It doesn't. It's still immoral. And because perhaps a child will not be conceived, perhaps they will, that does happen anyway, somehow your action is therefore covered. It's the same with false grace. There's no prophylactic for wickedness, for evil. God does not protect it. And we will reap what we sow. He tells us that. And to call that moralizing or people who are religious, this is God's version of religion. This is what he says about religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, he says in James 1:27. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's religion to God. So when people say, oh, you're being religious because you're speaking about morals, as if it's something that we're supposed to now not have or deny because Jesus Christ was perfect, righteous, and holy, and therefore we automatically inherit it. Yes, when we come to him, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Does it mean we never will falter, never make a mistake, never turn our own way? No, it does not mean that, because we all know, if we admit it to ourselves, that there are times in our lives as Christians when we've chosen the wrong way. Does it mean we're suddenly excommunicated? No. It means we have grieved the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God himself, because God is Spirit. And in that grieving, it can get to a point, if you continue in that, you will sear your conscience, he says. When you sear something, the heat is so hot that it actually changes the composition of what's been burnt. Searing a conscience changes your conscience so that it no longer even feels bad. It no longer bothers you. If it's grieving Holy Spirit, you've turned a blind eye, a deaf ear, to noticing. Your heart is not moved by it. That is a dangerous way to live. And in James 2:26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body without the spirit. Let's talk about the body of Christ. The body of Christ without the spirit is dead, has no life and no value. Death has no value. We don't seek death, we seek life. So if Holy Ghost is our moral compass and He gives us life, we are alive because of Him. We have confessed Christ. We've given ourselves to Him. We've made Him Lord and Savior by choice. And the Holy Spirit then indwells us as a consequence of that choice. Are we not to listen to what He says? You know, there's so many believers that seem to be controlled by or tormented by sin. Why? Why does sin take such a precedence over a believer's life? Where is their heart? Whom are they wanting to yield to? It says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's our moral compass again. Walk in Him. How do you walk in Holy Spirit? What do you do? It's not a formula. It's a way of being. It's the yieldedness of your heart that says, Holy Spirit, I am struggling with this. I want to go this way. I know it's the wrong way. I'm not going to pretend it's right. But I don't want to go the way you want me to go because I like this better. We have to be that honest with Him. I prefer the sin. Do you know, does Jesus not say, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free? That's throughout our lives as Christians. If we speak the truth to Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, He can set us free. If we deny it, if we lie to ourselves, if we buy some kind of doctrine that we like because it makes us feel good about what we do, even though what we do is wrong, we will never get set free. We can complain all we want. We can say people are religious. We can say they're oppressing us. We can say they're legalists. And there are people like that. We're not pretending that doesn't exist. There will be people that will find fault with you, find the smallest thing, or find something that offends them, and find a scripture and slap a scripture on it and say, you're bad, you're wrong, and they'll condemn you. I am not saying that doesn't happen. It happens to me. It happens to all of us. And it's very disconcerting. It's very upsetting. Again, we go to Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and say, Lord, do they have anything of truth in what they're saying? If they do, clean me up. If they don't, I pray you clean them up. It's quite simple. And we also give Him our emotions about that if we've been attacked in that way. So we're not saying that there aren't traditions of men. That's what religion really is. When people talk about religion, they're speaking about traditions of men that can destroy you, can put you in some kind of box or prison that can condemn you. But there is also another prison. That prison says that morality means nothing to God. He no longer cares. He's a postmodernist like on the universities of most Western nations. He doesn't care. There's no absolute truth. Do what you like. As long as no one's upset, or as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, quote unquote, hurt anybody, including you, doesn't seem to matter. If it's degrading you, it's okay. Or it's just your opinion that something's wrong, because there is no real right and wrong. That's what they've turned God into in their own minds. God's not that way. He will always be righteous, holy, and perfect, no matter what anybody says about Him, whether they deny He's real or whether they deny He's holy. He will be, and He is. That's His character. But it's also meant to be our character. How? He says, be holy as I am holy. The legalists will tell you that means you better be perfect and never make a mistake. No excuses. Mm-mm. You've missed the mark. You're in trouble now. The false grace proponent will say, it doesn't matter what you do because you're automatically walking in the Spirit because the Spirit dwells in you. But it says you can make a choice. It says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you obviously can not walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how you know which one you're walking in. If you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh, guess what? You're not walking in the Spirit. And this is so important for us to get. We're not to be on a razor's edge, hypervigilant, worried about every word we say, every thought we have, every action. We're to say, Holy Spirit, you are truth himself, and you live in me. And I'm going to trust you know the way, because I gave myself to the truth, the life, and the way. And you have come now to be that truth, life, and way. So I'm going to walk in you. I don't know how to always do it, and I do slip. But I know this, that you will lift me up if I humble myself. That's really all it takes. People will fight themselves, will pretend, will con themselves that they haven't done something wrong, or they'll fight themselves saying, I can't stop it, I can't stop it, I know it's wrong, I know it's wrong. That's right, you can't stop it. You're absolutely right. Says that the Spirit delivers a man, not the flesh. The flesh isn't going to deliver you from your flesh. The flesh wants to continue in it. And Satan's right along there next to you, cheering you. So that you'll feel so bad about yourself again and again and again that you'll think you're not even his. You don't even belong to Jesus Christ. So both of these positions are not of God. The legalism with the super morality of you may never make a mistake, and I'm going to point it out to you if you do, and make sure you pay for it. And Jesus Christ wasn't enough. The other position, the other extreme on that continuum of false grace says, how dare you? You can't tell me anything. I can do whatever I like because I'm in Christ. And that too denigrates that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, because if he came in the flesh, you overcome the flesh. He gave you that power to overcome, and he gave you the Spirit to do it with. Holy Spirit is a person that you do not have to lie to, pretend with, or ignore. If we do ignore him, we will suffer great consequences, and we will be a victim of the enemy for the rest of our lives, Christian or no. He is the one, Holy Spirit, who tells us right from wrong. Like a parent raising a new child, a child's 1 or 2 years old, they really don't know right from wrong in many ways. I am not saying they don't have a conscience that God gives to each human being. I'm saying they don't understand how it works. It's like having an engine for a machine, but you don't know how that works. You don't know how to turn the key or the switch. They don't understand how it works. They know by our leading them. It's the same with Holy Spirit. We know by his leading us. So we're in a situation, again, let's use a practical one, where we're amongst people. Just say that they're joking in a way that's vulgar, okay, whether it's in their language or the topic, and we find ourselves wanting to be accepted, and so we go along with the joke. But something inside of us feels so off kilter. So we go home, we talk to Holy Spirit about it, we admit that it wasn't right, and we ask him, how can I honor you? He may say, stay away from those people because you're not going to be able to resist that temptation, because you're at a place right now where people liking you is more important than upholding his will in that area. I mean, that's an awful thing to have to admit to yourself, but if it's true and he's told you to stay away, then you stay away. You may get to a point where you are strong enough and you can say something, or you can walk away, or you can not join in. And that's fine as well. But let's be honest with him about it. And let's let him be honest with us. That's one of the problems we have with God. We don't let him be honest with us. We may be afraid of being honest with him. And probably the majority of believers are. They don't even realize you can be. Once you pass that, then we need to get to the place where we let him be honest with us. And if that means he's admonishing us, so be it. Let him admonish you, because you will be set free. It says that his chastening brings you the fruit of righteousness. Do we not want that fruit? What glorious fruit. In Hebrews 12, it talks about chastening in a very detailed way. Chastening is part of his goodness. It's not something we should run from or hope to avoid. When necessary, we need to be chastened. And it says in Hebrews 12:11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Peaceable fruit of righteousness. The righteousness gives us peace with God, does it not? That is how we first have peace with God through Jesus Christ, his righteousness. We become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. We have peace with him. We've been reconciled through the blood of the Lamb. And now as we live as his, when we are chastened, the fruit of it is the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are expected to be chastened, so let us not run from that. Let us run to it, boldly to the throne of grace for help and mercy in time of need. Now, in some of the modern circles of this idea of false grace, that no matter what you do, Daddy's happy. And you can denigrate him, you can no longer love your neighbor as yourself, you can treat your neighbor as nothing, or cheat him, or lie, you can take another man's wife, you can be lustful, you can choose your own way, as if that is something that honors God. I mean, even someone who would be outside the body of Christ would think that was immoral. How can it be that the body of Christ has made immorality acceptable? That denigrates God, and it certainly demeans the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, of which we are to be. Now in Hebrews 10:14, it says, "By one offering, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That's us. Perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us." He's the next step. He's the one who sanctifies. We can't be sanctified without him. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So in that passage that I just read, morality is obviously very important to God. Walking cleanly, walking righteously. And because it says that he will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more, because he sent Jesus, and Jesus covered them, bled for them, died for us. does not mean suddenly whatever you do is now considered moral. Who would want to tell you that? Who would tell you sinning is moral? Who would want to convince you of that? Would it not be the enemy of your soul that wants your conscience seared so you will fall away, be a part of the apostate church? It is not God that is telling you immorality is moral and acceptable to him because of his son. His son bled so you could be in union with him. Not so you could run rampant in the streets doing whatever you liked and calling it righteous. That is a filthy lie that spits on the cross of Christ as much as legalism does. So if we are going to allow Holy Spirit to be our moral compass, instead of denying that or actually refusing it or being adverse to it, how do we allow that to happen? How do we allow him to be our moral compass? We had one example where it may be you're amongst other people that don't know him and that don't care about him and are making jokes about him. And this is not about saying, let's judge the unbeliever, because Paul makes it clear that we can't judge them the same as we can judge amongst ourselves as the body of Christ. But he does say not to partake in those works, in the works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, if we're not strong enough to expose them in a way that we can actually speak to these people without denigrating them or making them feel like pointing the finger, as so many Christians have done to unbelievers, and the unbelievers just walk away and never come to Christ. Now, that is not something you want God to remind you of on the last day, that you turn people away from him because you thought that you were better than they were. We're not talking about that. We're talking about honoring our God, our Father, our Savior, our teacher. So, what is the best way to let Holy Spirit be our guide? It's the easiest answer you can imagine. Let him lead. It's that simple. Let him lead. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We let him lead. How do we do that in a practical way? We have an issue. We bring it up to him. Lord, I want to go to this place, but I know there's things there that I used to do that I don't want to be involved in again. I know I still have a weakness for that. You lead me. If you don't want me to go, I will yield. If you want me to go, protect me from that and let me not give in. Give me that strength. It's really that simple. If we're having an issue, say, with finances, and perhaps there's taxes or something else in the legal realm where you could actually fudge it, meaning you could get away with something, tell him about it. Tell him, Holy Spirit, I don't want to declare that part, because I don't want to have to pay those taxes, or I don't want to have to deal with that legal financial obligation. Talk to him about it. Don't pretend you don't feel that way. Don't just deny the whole thing or cover it up. Tell him. Now, Holy Spirit, I want you to lead me. What do you want me to do? He'll either give you such an aversion to the deceit that you couldn't do it yourself, or simply by admitting it to him, you won't be able to follow through with that plan. It's amazing what admission to Holy Spirit will do for you. It truly does set you free. He is the Spirit of truth. So let us not pretend that we don't need him as a moral compass and that we're above that, because now we're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let us admit that we need him every step of the way, so that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and we can have that peaceable righteousness, that fruit of righteousness that he talks about when he chastens us. I will give you an example. Again, I'm going to give a personal example because I think it's important that we realize even those in the body that are teachers or preachers or pastors or prophets or apostles, they have challenges. They come up against things. And that's how we learn. And when we yield, we find ourselves growing stronger in Him. And we find ourselves no longer easily led by our flesh. So here's an example. Early days as a Christian, I was in a postgraduate degree for teaching. And I had to do a practicum where you are on site at a school and you are learning the practical aspects of teaching, not just the theoretical that you would at university. Well, I had a particular teacher who was my supervisor who disliked me for a variety of reasons. It doesn't really matter. She was sarcastic with the children. She seemed to have this quite a bitterness and quite a sharp tongue. And I put up with it, and I put up with it, and I put up with it. And I would go home crying. And I didn't know Holy Spirit the way I do now, so I didn't know how to allow Him to comfort me the way He does now. And it got to the final day. And on that final day, I had had enough. And the teacher was filling out the form that would determine whether or not I could continue in my course. They gave them that much authority. And as she was writing, she was complaining about certain things that I had done or had not done, or her particular opinion about it. And more sarcasm. And I remember having my hands on my hips, standing above her. She was sitting in one of the little kitty chairs, and I was standing above her. And I was going to let loose. It was like, you are going to get the full brunt of what I've been feeling all these days. Just as I was ready to say something, I felt a hand on my shoulder strongly push me down in the seat. Now, there was no one else physically there except the woman and myself. The shock of it, of being pushed down in the seat, made me quiet. I did not speak another word. I did not in any way defend myself, and I did not tell her all that she had done that was wrong, which is what I planned to do. Now, at the time, I didn't realize that. Holy Spirit can do that. And the reason He did it, I didn't understand at the time. All I knew is it's time to be quiet because I am scared. I don't know what happened. I knew it was of God, but I was too frightened to ask any questions at the time. Years later, He showed me why. I became a teacher for several years. In that time, numerous children came to Christ. They were born again. And that was His plan. And He wasn't going to allow me and my pride to disrupt it. So that is how He can work in your life as a moral compass. I thought I had the right to speak to her at that moment. He had a higher purpose because His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that being true, would it not be in our best interest to let His thoughts and His ways lead us? Holy Ghost.